But tonight, I want to share with you something I think is important for all of us to know and understand. It's called Answering the Call. And the study is taken out of Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to look at the whole chapter. I'm going to break it down for you. Because I think today, as a Christian, and if you are truly a born-again believer, that you know that God has a call on your life, whatever that might be. And so with that, have you ever thought about God's call on your life, God's call in your life, what that might be? And if so, how do you answer that call? How do you answer that call of God? Why I say this is because as a Christian, you cannot come into God's house and sit here week in and week out, not understanding for yourself that God saved you for a purpose, a specific purpose. I don't know what that purpose is. I know what God saved me for. I know what my purpose is and what God's using me and doing in my life. And I can't say that for you all. You should know that yourself. So what we have in chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah is we see this prophet's call to ministry. But it also reveals to us some important insights that had to take place first before his calling. And that's what we're going to look at. Look at some of these specific insights and important insights that had to take place in the life of Isaiah before that which God placed upon his life, the calling, could come to fruition. So we're going to look at 2 points in this chapter this evening. Verses 1 to 8, I call it the melting pot. And verses 9 to 12, called casting the mold. So we're going to read the verses, and we're going to go back, and I'm going to share on some of them as we go through the lesson. So beginning in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, it reads, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said," verse 5, "'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.' Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand, keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and they understand with their heart and return and be healed.' Then I answered," verse 11, "'Lord, how long?' And he said, 'Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land.' Verse 13, "'But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be in its stump.'" So going back to verse 1, we see now in verses 1 to 8, the melting pot. In verse 1, we see now Isaiah's conscience, his conscience. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, upon this prophet hearing the news that Uzziah had died, he was dead, I can tell you he probably was feeling a little bit down. He was certainly discouraged and probably feeling a little bit depressed. And the reason being is that during the time of Uzziah's reign, he was one of the greatest kings to rule in Judah. He had one lapse in his 52 years that he reigned, and that was he went into the temple and he burned incense on the altar. A king was never allowed to do that. They were forbidden. That was only reserved for the priest to do. And because of that lapse, we know that Uzziah contracted or got struck with leprosy, and that's how he died. That was the end of his career, so to speak, as a king. But throughout 52 years, most of his 52 years that Uzziah reigned as king, he did what was right, the Bible says in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now that he's dead, though, all Isaiah is thinking, he is believing, he's seeing what is ahead for Israel is doom and destruction. Why? Because these people were disobedient. They were rebellious. They were involved in all kinds of idol worship. And he thought and he believed that God was going to bring destruction upon the people. But notice what it says in his despair. He said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. What this means is that Isaiah goes into the temple, or in other words, he goes to church. He goes to church. And although Uzziah is no longer sitting on an earthly throne, God is revealing to Isaiah, listen, Isaiah, hey, I'm still sitting on my throne in heaven. In Psalm 122, 1 and 2, the psalmist writes, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. In other words, this, when we are going through those times when we're feeling down or we're being filled like discouraged or maybe feeling a little bit defeated, we need to be reminded like Isaiah that, listen, God is still on his throne. In other words, he's still in control. The Bible says to us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he never sleeps nor slumbers. And let me tell you, one of the best places to be reminded of this is at church. Why? Because this is where we can feel the presence of God, you see. Because you go down to verse 4, and it says, and the house was filled with smoke speaking of God's presence. Let me ask you a question. When you come to church, what are you expecting? What do you expect when you come to church? That's an honest question. My prayer is this. When you come to church, you're expecting to feel the presence of God in this place through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what you come to church for. You're not coming to church to hear me or Pastor Darrell or Pastor Chris this morning. You're coming here to sense the presence of God in this place. That's why you come to church. That's the only reason you come to church. If you come to church for any other reason, then your reason and your motivation for coming to church is not right. I'm just being honest with you, okay? And why I say that is because when you come to church with this expectation to sense the presence of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, then you're going to get something out of the reason why you're here. Whether it's in the time that the worship team leads you into the worship or whoever's up here teaching, you get something out of it. But that is something you have to prepare yourself, as I shared last week, before you come here. You don't prepare yourself for church when you get here. You prepare yourself for church before you get here. You're preparing everything while you are at home to be here today for church. Whether that is praying, spending some time in the Word of God, whatever it might be, doing your devotions, that's all preparation for coming here. In 1 Chronicles 16:27, listen to what it says in the Amplified Version. Honor and majesty are found in his presence. Strength and joy are found where? In his sanctuary. That's why it's important to come to church. I've heard this. I heard Jack Hitt said this thing is so great. He says, you don't have to be saved to come to church. That's true, but saved people come to church. You get it? You don't have to be saved to come to church, but saved people come to church. If you're saved, you just want to be here because it's the place to be. It's the place where God is honored. God's people is honored. Fellowship is sweet. Acts chapter 2, you look at the Apostles' Creed, the word, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. That's where you get this here at church. And so it's important, and that's what Isaiah did. Although King Uzziah had died, the prophet went to church. Notice now verses 2 to 4, we see his conviction. First, Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on his throne that brought about the consciousness of God, and next he hears the cries of the seraphim that moved him to what? Conviction. Okay, so you're going to see a lot of C's in the different sub-points I'm going to share with you tonight. He sees the Lord on his throne, which brought about a consciousness of God, and next, he hears the cries of the seraphim that moved him to conviction. Notice verse 2. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one cried to another in verse 3 said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Verse 4, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. What the seraphim were declaring in verse 3 by saying holy, holy, holy three times was the nature and character of God. Now, why three times? Why not once? Why not twice? Why not three? Why three? The aspect of three times declaring holy, 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 no, it's not about the Trinity, although you can read into that. It's speaking about the intensity and the recognition of who God is. That's the reason why for the three times expressing holy, holy, holy. They were praising, notice this, it says they were praising God and worshiping God with such an intensity that it says the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. Now, when I was preparing to study, I came across this, and it reads, and this is, listen to what it says. According to a report on the history of the automobile, the boom in the fast food industry may be explained largely by the car's entrance into American daily life. The first car hops appeared in the 1930s, allowing people to eat without leaving their cars. Then in the 1970s, some restaurants tested the idea of drive-through service. The new service was a big hit with people who were too busy to park and eat, let alone sit at a table. Drive-through service, cell phones, beepers, and other time-saving devices say a lot about a culture that always seems to be in a hurry. Unfortunately, as Dr. Tony Evans points out, this hurry-up-and-get-it mentality has invaded the church. The result is that many Christians want their worship the way they want their hamburgers. They want to drive up to church, grab an hour of worship, and drive off, what Dr. Evans calls drive-through worship. Nothing could be more opposed to this mentality than the awe-inspiring heavenly scene before us here in Isaiah. The vision Isaiah saw would bring the busiest drive-through worshiper screeching to a halt. In Isaiah chapter 6, the curtain is pulled back on the never-ending worship of God in heaven. So, the point that I want to make here is you come to church, what do you come here for? Okay? What do you come here for? Because if we see here, if these seraphim are worshiping God in this manner described here by Isaiah, then how much more should we be worshiping and praising and giving thanks to God who values you and me more than he does angels? More than he does angels. You know, let me tell you, I'll be honest. I feel for the worship team. You know why? It's when I see people bolt out the door at the last song. Let me tell you something. Aren't you glad that God doesn't bolt out on you when you have some issues and things that you bring before God? He says, you know what? I don't got time for you. Boop. Calling me tomorrow. Now, I may be hard, but I'm saying this with conviction because I sit back there and I see people just leaving. Well, you know, I got a lunch date. Really? On Sunday should be a day that you reserve and you put aside for who? For God. He gives you 6 days a week to do whatever you got to do. And God's asking you, give me one day. Give me one day. And that's not, I mean, really, God should ask us, you need to give me every day. Every day. But when you come together corporately as a congregation, as a body, it does bother me when I see people like, whoop, make a beeline for their why because the pastor went over 10 minutes. The pastor went over 5 minutes. And nobody can sit here and give God his due simply because you have other things on your agenda. You know what? God forbid, man. I can tell you right now, if God says and said to us one time, I got no time for you, it would change your disposition really quick. I'm being honest, my friends. You know why? Because these folks put a lot of time, sacrifice, energy, effort. They don't just make up songs. They are hard at work to bring to you what they believe God wants you to worship God with. It's thought, and it's thought when? All through the week. Why? Because I know John O'Connor's office is next to mine, okay? And these are things that these guys put a lot of heart, energy, and effort in to bring it to you Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night. It's not something that you just, oh, let's just, no. There's a lot of thought involved in it. I'm just telling you this so that next time you want to boat out of here, think about if God ever did that to you. Okay, take it for what it's worth. I'm just telling you, this place should, not one soul should leave this. Okay, if you're sick or you don't feel, that's another thing. But if you're saying, well, you know, I got other things going, God forbid you should do that. I'm just being up front with you all, okay? That's drive-through worship. This is what Tony Evans is talking about. I got to get out of here. No. When you pull back the curtains, and guess what? When you go to heaven, what do you think you're going to be doing in heaven? You know? What are you going to be doing in heaven? What does the Bible tell us in Revelation you're going to be doing in heaven? You know, surfing, Hawaii, playing basketball. I'm a basketball dude. No, we're going to be worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When? 24/7 for all eternity. Get used to it now. Get used to it now, okay? Now, here's the issue. Why? Because when we think about worship, we often identify with just singing. No, that's just one aspect of worship. Worship is simply giving God his due. Ari Torrey said this about worship. Worship was adoring contemplation of God. And I believe what Ari Torrey means here when he said adoring contemplation of God is that when we sincerely contemplate God, it can do nothing else but bring us to worship him with our entire life. You see, that's worship. It's your whole life. Whatever you do, that's worship. It's not just singing. That's one small aspect of worship. Worship is everything you do in your life. Every little thing, your life should reflect a worship service to God. Do we fail? Yes. Do I fail? Yes. Why? Because I'm flesh and blood. There's days that I don't want to be this godly person. I want to be this fleshly knucklehead. Just being honest, okay? I talked to the class on Wednesday, and I'm teaching in the book of James, which is a really incredible book. But the bottom line is, you know, the issue is the fact that we're talking about the tongue. And, you know, you get on a freeway here on H1 here and 430 and people cut you off. Man, you want to lose yourself? I want to lose my salvation. I don't want to flip the person one-way sign. I want to do something else. I'm just being straight up and honest. That's reality. You mean Satan will use other things to get under your skin, okay? That's just it. But the point of the matter is the idea that our whole life should represent God by whatever we do, whether working, fellowshipping, our conversation, it all should reflect God. Psalm 97:12 says this, "Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name or his holiness." And that's the idea that our whole life should represent God by the things that we do. The word seraph that is used of seraphim means to burn. And the idea and the thought here is that conviction burned in the heart of Isaiah as he heard and witnessed the incredible worship given by these seraphim concerning the holiness of God. And maybe to the point that he felt like, wow, I should be doing that also, and he wasn't. Now, I want to bring out a couple important points in verse 3, and I want you to notice the first one is this, how we should see God, and that is as holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Okay, holy, holy, holy. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." Okay, the word holy is the word kadosh in the Hebrew, and the Greek is the word hagios, which means separate or distinct. The word comes from, it comes from a word that meant to cut or to separate, okay? It's where we get the expression that is a cut above the rest, where we use that, it's cut above the rest when we, you know, we find something and we see something that's superior or outstanding or exquisite, right? We say, wow, man, that's cut above the rest. It's like when I met my wife, Michelle, back in the day, 30-some odd years ago, when I saw her, I said, oh yeah, she's a cut above the rest. All right, and if you guys can't say that about your spouse, you, even right now, yeah, she's cut above, yo, he's cut above the rest. You know, you got issues. You come see me. We'll have some counseling next week. That's how you should be seeing your spouse. She or he's a cut above the rest. That's the idea. I mean, she's exquisite. He's exquisite, outstanding, superior. If you're not thinking that about your lady or your husband, you come talk to me afterwards, okay? But the one character we should know and remember God more than any other is his holiness. That is the centerpiece of his attribute, his holiness. The Bible tells us, be holy as he is holy, for without holiness, no one will see God. So that's the way, how we need to see God. And the reason is because when we do, we see God as holy, it will move us to worship him in spirit and truth or from the heart. Okay? When we see God as who he really is, that's what will move us to worship God in that manner. Psalm 29, 1 and 2, listen to what it says. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord the glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord, how? In the beauty of holiness. Well, you can't do that unless you yourself are making those efforts to become a holy person. And I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about, you know, doing the things that you know that you should be doing. Holiness speaks of right living. That's all that is. Righteousness is right standing. When you are righteous before God, that's what Jesus Christ made you. He made you righteous. Really, you can't improve on that, but we can always improve on being more holy or right living. That's what holiness means, something that is we do every single day. You know, we saw the movie, I think, a couple Sunday nights ago on Mercy Me and Bart Millard, his testimony. But, you know, I was thinking about that song, and I wrote it down here. I can only imagine. The words of this song really captures the holiness of God. And this is the words, what it says. I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. And when I read the words of that song, and I thought, man, you know what? That is so fitting, because that's what a heart's going to feel like when we are in God's presence in eternity. Will we sing, or will we just drop to our knees because we are in awe of the holiness of God? And yet, this is how we should see God even today, my friends, as Christians. First it says how we should see God as holy. Second, how God should see us full of his glory. The earth is full of his glory. What do I mean by that? How God should see us is full of his glory, meaning that our life should illuminate the presence of God. That's all that means. Our life should illuminate the presence of God. That whatever we do, whether in word or whether in deed, the Bible tells us we're to do it all to the glory of God. They don't see us, but they see God living in us and through our lives. You see, that's what that means. Full of his glory. And that's how we are to be the example of Christ in everything that God wants us to do. We do it for his glory. Verse 5, now we move to his confession. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, what led to Isaiah's confession was the conviction concerning his own sinful condition. Okay, this is why I'm saying the study has to do with the preparation, insights before God, you can answer the call of God. This is the things that God had to do in Isaiah's life before he could answer the calling that God was going to place on him to be a prophet to the nation. You see, when he was given this revelation of God's holiness, as we shared in the previous verses, it had a devastating impact on this prophet that brought about the awareness of his own sinful heart. And that's why he said, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In other words, Isaiah truly saw himself when he saw God. And that's same with us. You know, the Bible tells us that we are created in the image of God. Did you know that? It's pretty amazing. But the truth of the matter is this. When you see yourself, when I see myself in the light of God's greatness and God's holiness, we see how far short we fall from that image that God created us in. And like Isaiah, we cry out the same thing. I am a man of unclean lips. You know where unclean lips come from? It comes from an unclean heart. Matthew chapter 12, Luke chapter 6, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. Unclean lips, my friends, comes from an unclean heart. And as I shared with our class on Wednesday night, you cannot change the condition of your heart. That's God's business. Not one of you here can change the condition of your heart. If you could, as I shared with the class, then there would be no reason for you to be a born-again believer if you can change the condition of your heart. You're here tonight as a Christian simply because you are not content with the things that were going on in your heart. That's why you got saved. You see, what changes the condition of your heart is the way you think, the mind. And that's why the scriptures tell us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. You cannot change your heart, but you can change the way you think. How? By the things you put in your mind, and the things you should put in being in your mind is the Word of God. The Word of God transforms the way you think. And when the Word of God can transform the way you think, it'll change the condition of your heart. So, how do you do this? We need God every single day, my friends, to keep us humble, to help us see ourselves as to who we really are when it comes to our own assessment of ourselves. Why? So that we can become everything that God wants us to become to fulfill what he has planned for us to his glory, you see. In other words, whatever God's call upon your life is, then it takes preparation. And the scriptures tell us that we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And every one of us here, I don't care who you are, we do this from time to time. Not all the time. We do think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. The Bible says we're to think soberly, okay? Or to think in such a manner that we're not more than what we really are, okay? That's what the scripture tells us. Well, how do we do this? Well, I believe we do this by what it says in Psalms 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh, these, oh God, you will not despise. And that's called humility, okay? That's called being humble. God bringing you to a place of brokenness. You see, Isaiah's proclamation in verse 5, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. That proclamation in verse 5, Isaiah full well knew that he could not faithfully preach God's word and share God's message until God had prepared him and God had cleansed him. He knew that. That's why this had to happen in Isaiah's life. This is what God had to do in order to prepare him for what God called him to be as a prophet to the nation. And that truth that Isaiah proclaims here also holds true for us tonight. It's not until we come to this place of brokenness, humility, that God can change the condition of our heart to give us, if I may say, a heavenly language. In other words, what we share illuminates the presence of God in the things that we do and the things that we say. A language that glorifies God. A life where, through our language, illuminates the presence of God. Titus 2:8 says this, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And that's where it comes down to. That's the challenge. So that we don't say things to where we offend people or somebody can come back at us and with truth of things that we know we shouldn't be saying at all, okay? So that's something that all of us, but the point of the matter is when I say a heavenly language, in other words, that our speech glorifies God. When we talk with somebody, as Paul writes in Ephesians, you know, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but that which is edifying builds up so that it may impart grace to those who hear. Ephesians chapter 4, I think, around verse 13. But that's what it is. How do you speak to your spouse? Husbands, how do you speak to your wife? Is it edifying? Does it build them up? Does it impart grace? Or is it condescending? Is it degrading? Is it always back, you know, really harsh when you speak to one another? We shouldn't be that way. That shouldn't be our language. So now we go from now to D, his cleansing, verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Isaiah saw, which moved him to conviction, that led to his confession, which brought about next his cleansing. Okay? The main point in this chapter is this. Before you can go on in the service of the Lord to minister to others, God first has to minister to you. The point of the matter in verses 6 and 7, this coal taken off the altar, it's a typology, really, of the death of Jesus Christ. Christ died upon the cross. He spilt his blood. It was broken. And through his spilt blood, it provides a perpetual cleansing from our sins. And that's the point that is being made here. That's the typology moving ahead a number of years, and this is what it is. That in the same manner in which the seraphim took the coal, placed, and it's not literally a hot coal, it was a coal that was placed upon the lip. It's speaking of your sins have been cleansed. Why? Because of what Christ did for you upon the cross of Calvary. And the same holds true for us tonight, my friends. That through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he has taken our iniquity, he's put it away, and our sins are purged. They are atoned for. That word purged means they are atoned for, which is pretty amazing when you think about it. What God has done for us. That we can stand before God tonight, my friends, and there's no guilt. We are cleansed by God, that God forgives us. The Bible says that he takes our sins and he remembers them no more. Aren't you thankful about God for that? He bears our sins in the deepest parts of the sea, and he doesn't remember them anymore. You know who remembers them and brings them up? Satan. He likes to bring those things up. Why? To make you feel condemned and unworthy of God's love. No, not at all. You're always worthy in God's eyes, okay? Always worthy in God's eyes. So the main point, though, what's being brought out is that before we can go on in the service of the Lord or answer the call and being able to minister to others, God has to first minister to us. Or in other words, before we can be sent into this world, be sent into our community to answer God's call on your life and my life, God first must do a purging. He must do a cleansing in our life, you see. Now, one of the ways that God does this, and we don't like it, how he purges us, how he cleanses us, is through pruning, okay? Cutting things out. Taking things away. John 15:2. He cuts off every branch that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do not bear fruit so that they will produce, what he says, even more. Okay? But we don't like to be pruned. We're like, oh, good, really? You're going to take that away? Oh, I got to give that up, God? Really? Why that one? No, not that, God. Come on, God. Right? Am I speaking truth here? When God starts cutting things away? But let me tell you the reason why God is cutting off those things is simply because if it's not producing fruit, it's going to stunt your spiritual growth. You're not going to grow. And even though there are things that you might like, guess what? God holds the bigger picture. He has the bigger mirror, and he knows if those things are going to benefit you or not. That's why going all the way back, when you're going through bad times, you're down, you're depressed, you feel defeated, know that God's in control. He's in control of your life. So when he's taking things and removing those things from your life, it's for what reason? To bring you to that image of his son, Jesus Christ, so the purpose of he can use you more effectively and fruitfully for his glory. That's why. Hebrews 12, 11, now chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, after it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by, notice that, to those who have been trained by. What does training mean? It's a process. It doesn't happen right away. But as long as you're open to God, as he's training you, the more you accept this discipline, chastening, pruning, is going to what produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness if you let God do his thing in your life. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us, you see. And that's what God wants to do in your life and to my life tonight, is letting go and letting God have his way in whatever it is that you're resisting God right now. So ask yourself that question. What is it right now that God, you know God has been saying, hey, we need to deal with this stuff. We need to have a little powwow here. We need to talk about some things. Ask yourself that question. What are some of the things, a thing, whatever it might be, that you know that God is asking you, hey, that we need to take care of that business. And if you can honestly know what that is, are you giving God, in a sense, permission? Because God will never take anything from you that you don't want him to take from you. God doesn't work that way, okay? God will never take anything from you forcefully, although he will do things to let you know that those things are not healthy for your spiritual relationship with me. But he won't take anything from you, just like he doesn't force you to accept his son, Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. That's your choice. Same thing. But here's the deal. The more you resist God, the less you're going to receive of that which God wants to bring his fullness in your life every single day. God wants to give you everything. How do I know? I scroll through scripture so many times that I might teach. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed you, blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly in Christ Jesus. Not some, not many, but has blessed us with every. The point is, are you allowing God to bless you with the every? You see, that's predicated upon you. I like what Pastor Chuck shared with us one time. He says, I want to be under the spout when God's glory pours out. Meaning, I want to be under that spout to receive everything God wants to give you to enrich your life for his glory, but yet for your benefit also. God wants to give you his best. Are you willing to accept his best? But part of that process has to do with the fact that God's got to purge us from the very things that are keeping us from receiving everything that God has for us, you see. And those times, and sometimes it's not easy to do. We want to hang on to certain things, and yet God says, no, that stuff's got to go. You got to let go of those things and let me have control in your life. So notice now that God has done the work in the heart of this prophet. Now he's ready to serve God. Notice his confession, woe is me, for I'm a man. I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'm undone, meaning I am worthless. Doesn't say he is not of any use. He knows that in the condition that he was in, Isaiah's making proclamation, confession, and in my condition, I am no use to God. I am worthless. So now from verses 8 on, we see now casting the mold. Verse 8, it says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now, I want you to notice something. This is encouraging because I want you to notice something interesting that the prophet said, that God says here. Notice God did not address Isaiah, but God says, who will go for us? He didn't say, hey, Isaiah. He said, no. Who will go for us? I want you to make observations when you read the Bible. It wasn't somebody that he got individually singled out, but he says, who will go for us? The point that I want to make is this, that the call of God is not for those who are special, those who have a certain anointing, but it is for everyone. That's why I'm saying, every one of you here tonight, God has called you to something, okay? God has called you to something because the issue is general. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? I like that. God doesn't plead also with anyone when it comes to his calling. He's not going to plead with you. He's going to show you what that is, and he's going to leave it for you whether you're going to answer that call or not. Because when Jesus called his disciples, did he plead with them? No. All he said was to them, hey, follow me. That's it. And they said they dropped everything and boop, they followed Jesus Christ, right? Without hesitation, they followed him. He didn't sit there and say, if you don't follow me, this is what's going to happen. No, he says, hey, follow me. Simple, two words. And we know what they did. We see how Christ brought together the 12 and how he ministered to them. And from there, what they were able to do as we read the book of Acts. God doesn't persuade us. God is not going to plead with us. But every one of us here, who will go for us? And that call goes out to every one of us here. Who will go for us? And if we let the Holy Spirit, let me tell you this, if we let the Holy Spirit bring us face to face with God, bring us into this intimacy in our relationship with Jesus Christ, then we are going to hear him say, who will go for us? That's how you hear the call of God. That's how you know. That's how you know. But I want you to take note of something else of importance here. God calls, and notice that Isaiah didn't say, here I am, I'll go. He didn't say that. He said, no, here I am, send me. Why am I bringing this out? What does that mean? Simply this. When God calls, he is the one who also does the sending. Okay. He does the sending. John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. I send you. Romans 10:14-15. Again, listen to the words. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless what? They are sent. Who does the sending? God, okay? When I was in pastoral school back and when I was in Cali serving under Pastor Raul Rees, Greg Laurie shared something with us and that always stuck in my head. And he said this, when you serve in ministry or you are looking to serve in ministry, you want to make sure that you are the right person in the right place at the right time. Makes good sense that you are the right person in the right place at the right person. And he said this, you could be the right person in the right place, but at the wrong time. Or you could be the right person, but you're serving in the wrong place. Or you could be just the wrong person, period. Why? Because you're not called. You're just doing things that you know God has called you to do it. The point is that you have to make sure that God is the one who is sending you. That's the point that Pastor Greg was making. You know, wherever you go, you have to make sure that God is the one who's sending you. And here's the thing, my friend, I want to share this. And when you know that God is sending you to whatever he has prepared you to do, then just go, okay? Just go. Why do so many Christians just balk? They procrastinate, they hesitate, they wait. Why? Because they don't know the sure thing. They don't know the sure thing. Is there a sure thing? Let me ask you that. Is there a sure thing? That's called faith. If God, let me tell you this, what's the sure thing is this? If God be for you, who can be against you? That's the sure thing. You have to step out by faith. Listen, I've shared this story before, you know, me, leaving Cali and going to Kentucky. I knew that God sent us there. There was no hesitation, there was no doubt. We just went because God was in control. Coming to Hawaii from Kentucky after 12 years there. I didn't want to come here. You heard me say, I didn't want to come to Hawaii. But God opened all the doors. So I could do one of two things, either be obedient to God, my family and I, and not just God didn't just show me, God showed my wife. Guess what? She's just as much a part of what I do. She is important to me. And God showed my wife the same thing. Same as going to Kentucky, same as coming here. God revealed to my wife, this is where it's supposed to be. And by faith, we just packed up and we came here. And here we are now going on 15 years. That's part of the task of stepping out by faith. We don't know the sure thing, but I know God called us here. I know that God called us to Kentucky. You step out by faith and you just answer what God has called you to do. And when you answer what God's called you to do, there's a huge blessing behind it. Has it been easy? No. Has it been challenging? Yes. Has there been times I want to quit? Many times I want to quit. But God hasn't called us to quit. He hasn't called me to quit. He said that hands to the plow, no looking back. He has done a good work in you, having this very confidence, Philippians 1:6, he who has started a good work in you will fulfill it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is my life verse that God gave me many, many years ago. That's a verse that's ingrained within my thought and within my heart. God has started something in my life, and I'm going to see to it, to the best of my ability, that he brings it to a completion, meaning until I die, okay? Until I die. Someone goes, oh, you're going to retire. Retire? What's retirement? Ministry? There's no such thing as retirement. You just keep going and going and going until God says, you're done. That's retirement, when God says that your time is done. You just keep moving forward with what God has called you to do, okay? But the point is that you have to step out by faith. If God is showing you something, my friends, and you know, then get off your rear end, answer the call by faith, and just go, well, I don't know about the money. Come on. Read Malachi. God says, see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour out my resources on you that your storehouses won't even be able to contain it. We don't serve a God that's poor. God will take care of you. He'll take care of all your needs. Philippians chapter 4, right? 13. My God shall supply all your needs according to my riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He will take care of you. But you have to do your part. You have to step out and let God show you what he's called you to do. Again, the point is, whatever God has prepared you, my friends, just go. How do you not know that you may be the next Billy Graham or Louis Palau or whatever to go out there and God wants to use your life to minister the gospel? You go, well, I'm just me. Really? All it takes is one person. Always takes is one person. How do you think, how did Calvary Chapel get started? One man, Pastor Chuck Smith. Okay, and now we see the results of his faithfulness to that which God called him to do. Billy Graham, one man. Go back and study. You know, George Mueller. All these individuals, God used one person. Now, remember Jonah? Remember Jonah? I actually wanted to teach on Jonah. That was my desire to teach on the book of Jonah tonight, but I didn't do it because I didn't want to do the book injustice. But I that's a harsh desire. I want to teach the whole book of Jonah because there's such great insights in Jonah. I will do that one of these times. But I didn't have enough time to prep and prepare. But I want to share a couple of things about Jonah to let you know the situation. In Jonah chapter 1, God had told Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me, okay? God wanted to use Jonah. Jonah didn't want to go, and he didn't go. And we know what happened. He said, nope. He jumped ship. Unlike Isaiah, Jonah's cry was, here I am, send him. He said, I'm not going. He got on the ship and went to Tarshish. And yet God had other plans for him. You guys know the story. Jonah chapter 2, a great fish swallows him up. And you know, a lot of people focus on the fish story of Jonah. That's not the story of Jonah, which I'm not going to get into that because I'm going to save that for another time. But the point is, Jonah went the other way. God had to deal with Jonah in chapter 2. And then, of course, we get to chapter 3 of Jonah, and it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Okay? So what's beautifully brought out in this in the book of Jonah, especially here, is that God gave Jonah a second chance, and Jonah was obedient to what God had called him to do the second time. He was reluctant, even though he did it. He didn't want to do it. He was reluctant, but he did it nonetheless. And yet we understand, we know the Bible tells us that God gives us numerous opportunities to make things right with him, right? Every one of us here know that. We mess up, we blow up, we come to God, oh, God, forgive me, I repent, and God says, forgiven. Job 33, 29 and 30 says this, God does all these things to a man twice, even three times, to turn back his soul from the pit that the light of life may shine on him. So, numerous opportunities God will give you to make your life and get your life right with him. Even people that are not saved, God will give them opportunities to find faith in Jesus Christ. But I want to bring out this point because I think it's something we don't think about. And that is this. We don't know for certain. Let me just share this. I'm not saying it is, but we don't know for certain. If we choose, like Jonah, to walk away from an opportunity that God will give us a second chance at that same thing again. We don't know that for certain. We can't assume. We just can't assume that, oh, well, it'll happen again another time. Do you know that for certain? Let me ask you a question. When Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, why didn't God give them a second chance to get things right with God again? You ever thought about that? They blew it. But yet God didn't give him a second chance to make things right. Guess who made it right for the mankind? Jesus Christ. Cost God everything. The death of his son. The brutal beatings that he took upon Calvary, right? I'm just saying, that's the question. Why didn't God give Adam and Eve a second chance to make things right? He's God. He created them in his image. He could have done it, but he didn't do it. What about King Saul? He messed up one time. He did something unlawful that he shouldn't have done, but yet God could have forgave him. And Samuel says, Saul, because you did not obey God, boop, the kingdom is ripped from you. Just as you tore my robe, the kingdom has been torn from you also. And we know the story, what happened to Saul. Why didn't God give Saul a second opportunity? If he's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. Understand this. God's also a God of justice, and we can also cross the line of grace of God, and we don't know where that line is. The Bible says, my grace will not strive with man forever. We don't know in your life or my life when we keep on disobeying God and keep on disobeying God, and God says, that's it. You cross the line of grace, you're on your own. That doesn't mean God's given up on you. That means you're going to now go through the school of hard knocks. Okay? So when God gives you an opportunity, all I'm saying is this, okay? Don't just assume, because if God has called you to do something like he did Jonah, that it's going to come around again a second time, and I'll do it then. Because if you're telling yourself, well, I got things I got to take care of now, I don't have time to really sacrifice to do this, or no, don't do that. I've said this, you hear me say this, don't live with regrets, man. Don't live with regrets, it's not worth it. Just obey God in what he has called you to do. And the reason is this, because God does not, it's not great talents that God blesses, okay? But when one is willing to make themselves available, that's when God blesses. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 27, 28. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base or insignificant things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That's what God chooses. And every one of us in here this evening, we're just common, simple people that God says, hey, I want to use you in whatever way you allow me to use. I have a work prepared for you. Give me an opportunity to do that work. You don't know what it is. Reason why I say that is I think if the body of Christ recognized what God has called them to do and became active, then we would see this ministry move this community for Jesus Christ. I believe that with all my heart. I really do. You know why? Because when I was at Calvary Chapel, West Covina, I saw God use that ministry. Costa Mesa Calvary, all the Calvaries that were propping up back in the 70s and 80s, God used them in a mighty way because people were excited that God wanted to use a person like me. Excited. I remember, I'm reminiscing, but I remember going to church. I was involved at Calvary. Wednesday night, Sunday night, lines going around the building half an hour before the services start to get into the doors of the sanctuary to hear the word of God and to worship God. Every service was like that. Lines going around the building. I was blowing my mind. I had to park like a quarter mile away. Park my car, woo, walk up, doggone. But it was exciting to see. And then they open up the doors like cattle, trying to get a seat. Hey, it's cool. Just don't trample anybody. We don't know deaths in here. But they would get in the service and sit down. We were setting up inside the church, approximately 300 folding chairs every service. Inside the sanctuary, in the lobby. And we were right across the street from the West Covina Fire Department. And the fire chief would come over, raw man, you can't do this, dude. You're blocking the fire exits and lanes. Oh, yeah, I know, but I can't turn anybody away, man. They need to hear the word of God, you know. They need to get saved. God, raw, you know, though, I'm going to get into, oh, praise the Lord, you know, come on. You know, people need to hear the gospel, you know. When are you going to start coming to church? This went on for a long time, and then finally a guy came over and said, Raul, seriously, you can't do this anymore. Because if I come over next time and I see these chairs in there, I will pull your conditional use permit and I will shut you down. Because if a fire breaks out, I know the situation. I'm in deep kimchi. You can't do this. It broke Raul's heart. We couldn't put any chairs up anymore. We had to put signs on the door. Sorry, service full, come back next service. It wipes them out. But the point is you need to look and be excited about what God wants to do in your life, being used for God, you know? That's the whole thing. Lastly, as we bring this thing to a close now, we see now his commission, Isaiah's commission, verses 9 to 13. It says, and he said, go and tell this people, when God, Isaiah said, here I am, send me. Now that he's got everything together, he's made everything, God's cleansed him up and made him, prepared him for the work that he's called him to do. He said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing and do not understand, but keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their ears, eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return to be healed. Now, after responding to God's call, God now commissions him in what he will be doing. And notice what it says that his commission is. He's going to a people that, and preach to a people that won't see, won't hear, or won't receive. Now, it's like when God told Paul, when he called him to ministry, right? I'm going to show you how many things you're going to suffer for my namesake, right? He wouldn't even call him. What a commission, right? Can you imagine if God told you, hey, Chris, I got a calling for you. You're going to suffer a lot of things for my namesake. You go for it, bro? Here it is with Isaiah. Same thing. You know, how encouraging is that? You're going to go to a people, they're not going to receive anything you say, Isaiah. They're not going to receive anything. They're not going to hear, they're not going to receive nothing, whatever you preach. But the point that is here, I want to bring this out, it's applicable for us tonight and people here. Now, this is not saying that God makes a person blind that they cannot see, deaf they can't hear, nor hard of heart that they won't receive his word. The point that Isaiah is bringing out here, what God is saying is this. The more a person resists the truth of God, the less likely they are to receive it. That's the point he's making, saying here. Every time a person comes here and receives, here's the word, and leaves, guess what? Their heart becomes more hard to the gospel. To the point that they're less likely to receive it, or God will confirm you in the condition of your heart, just like he did Pharaoh. God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart. All the things that God did in that time that he was telling Pharaoh to let my people go, he kept hardening his heart. Kept hardening his heart. And finally God says, hey, you know what? I'm just going to basically stand in the place of where your heart is at. And that's what happened to Pharaoh. God never hardens a person's heart, but the more you resist it, the more you're going to be less likely to receive what you hear. So all I'm saying is you come here, wherever you go, you hear the word of God, man, respond to the truth. Because the more you resist it, less likely you are to receive it. And what's amazing here is all Isaiah's asking him. So in verse 11, then I said, Lord, how long? And that's a honest question, how long? And the answer that God gives Isaiah, two things. How long? One, as long as you're going to do this, as long until you see the utter desolation, destruction of what's going to happen to Judah and Israel. But also, that's the negative. But the positive, he says, but yet a tenth will be in it, meaning God will have his remnant. God always has his remnant. But a tenth will be in it, and they will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so that the holy seed shall be its stump, meaning that God is going to restore the nation once again. He says, that's how long you're going to preach, Isaiah. You're going to preach both ends. You're going to preach until you see the destruction, desolation, but also the restorations that I'm going to bring back to the nation. Now, it was seen that this guy's ministry, Isaiah's ministry, is like Jeremiah's, ended in failure, okay? When you read this, we know in Jeremiah's ministry, 50-some-odd years, he preached not one convert, not one person except what Jeremiah had to say. And we saw, and you read Jeremiah, it breaks your heart, because you read the book of Lamentations, that's his woes. That's what he's feeling inside, the depth of the pain and the anger, simply because I was faithful to what I did and not one person listened to the message that I preached to them. You see? And it would seem like both of these guys, these prophets' ministries, ended in failure, but it didn't. Because Isaiah and Jeremiah were faithful to what God had called them to do. Let me tell you, that is what determines the success of any ministry, is your faithfulness. Success of ministry is not the size of your ministry, how many people come, how much money your church is bringing in, or whatever. The success of your ministry, or the fruit of your ministry, is your faithfulness to it. Because in the end, when you stand before God, he's not going to ask you as a pastor, well, how many people did you have come to your church? You know, somebody asked Charles Spurgeon. A young pastor said, Mr. Spurgeon, oh, you preach to thousands. What is the success to your ministry, sir? And the young Mr. Spurgeon asked this young preacher, well, young man, how many people do you preach to? Oh, sir, but I have 100 in my church. And Spurgeon says, young man, when you stand before God, he's not going to ask you how many people did you have in your ministry, but were you faithful to the 100 I gave you? And that's the fruit of ministry. Whatever God gives you, I don't care if it's 1 or 10,000, are you faithful to what God has called you to do? That's the fruit of ministry. That's success and what determines success of any ministry. And the question I want to ask every one of you here tonight, are you fulfilling or are you doing what God has called you to do? Okay? Are you? Ask yourself the question. Do you know what God has called you to do? And if you do, are you stepping up by faith and doing it? Are there other things on your agenda more important than your calling of God tonight? If you're here this morning, you heard Chris's message that he gave. I'll tell you one thing you're called to do. You're called to go out and vote. You're called to go out and vote. If one of you do not vote, that's called disobedience. And the Bible says disobedience is like the rebellion of witchcraft. Okay, read Samuel. You're called to vote. You have a civic duty to get and vote people into office that uphold our values, our core values as believers in the body of Christ. And if you don't vote, let me tell you this, you got nothing to complain about. I'm going to say that straight up. If you don't vote, you have nothing to complain about. Don't cry about what's going on because you didn't try to change the process. If you haven't registered to vote, shame on you. Okay? I registered to vote when I turned 18. Why? Because that's a right that God gave me in this country. And you need to get out there to vote. But the point is, whatever God has called you to do, my friends, get out there and do it. Don't wait. Because you're not guaranteed tomorrow. I'll leave you one last and final verse. 2 Peter 1:10 says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Why? Because if you're doing what God has called you to do, then you're doing what God has called you to do. Okay? You're not going to stumble because you're doing the will of God for your life. And my encouragement to you, and why I share this message, is simply because don't waste the opportunities that God has given you. God has called every one of you here and has gifted you and given you ability to do something. And I want to encourage you to step out by faith and do those things for God, because you never know when those opportunities will no longer be available to any of us to do anymore. We live in a country of liberty and freedom right now, but can you know for certain that that's still going to be with us in the next 5 years? You don't know that. So take advantage of it as much as possible. In China right now, the government has all of a sudden turned on the underground church and is persecuting the church even more so than ever before. It's taken away a lot of their liberties and a lot of leeway that they once had just a year ago. I was in China. I was there to minister the gospel, and we were able to pass out Bibles. Right now, they're cracking down big time in China when it comes to Christianity. So I'm just saying, don't take things for granted. Live every day as if Jesus Christ is coming, then you'll make the most of what God's called you to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight, Lord, for your word. I know that every person sitting in this place tonight, if you're a born-again believer, God has called you to do something. And I pray that by faith that you will seek the Lord more than ever before in prayer, in the word of God, in quiet time between you and the Lord, only to know what that calling that he has placed on your life is, and that you would pursue it. I pray that you don't waste the opportunities and that you don't meander through your Christianity with the attitude that I'm just, as long as I get to heaven, that's all I care about. Please don't do that, because Jesus paid a dear price to ensure you eternal life. And in that insurance of eternal life, he also has prepared you and has given you abilities and talents that he wants you to use for his glory. Not just for that, but so that you can also touch and affect the world for Jesus Christ, because people need to hear the truth. And so, Father, as we close the study in a word of prayer, and if you're here and you've never given your life to Christ, we always want to make that opportunity available to you tonight. And as we are praying, and if you're that individual, you're not joining the church, We want you to be part of God's family. And if you are an individual here and you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, and this is something you would like to do, I'm just going to ask you to do one thing. Just raise your hand in acknowledgement that I want to accept Christ as my Savior. I want to have the assurance of eternal life. No matter what happens to me when I die, I'm going to heaven. If that's you tonight, acknowledge it, but just raise your hand. Anybody here as we close? And Father, if we're all born-again believers, we ask and pray now that we take to heart and understand what that calling is you've placed upon our lives, and maybe we would go for it. Just as our T-shirts that Calvary Chapel Pearl Harbor has, go for God, that's part of it. Go for God. Answer the call. Let God use you, and you will never have regrets. We love you, Father. We thank you for tonight, and we ask now you be glorified in this last song of worship as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great and awesome week.